All right, good morning. Beautiful day. I got up this morning, it was so cloudy, I couldn't hardly see across the pond, so it's cleared up, it's been nice out there. It's a beautiful day. It's good to see each and every one of you. All right, we're still in 1 Corinthians, we're still in the 13th chapter, and our verses for today are verses 8 through 13. But if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter. I love this chapter, and after talking to Christy this morning, I might read it two or three times. So, if you're at the 13th chapter, let's go ahead and read it. And Paul says, beginning in verse 1, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith, so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. That's what love is. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, and does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And this is our text for today. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this chapter. Lord, as we look at it today, may it speak to our hearts. And may we glean from it something that we can apply to our lives that will give us some wisdom and understanding about what you're saying here in this text. So we give you praise, Lord. We don't have the ability to give you all the praise and the worship that you're worth, that you're due. But Lord, to the best of our ability, we worship you right now. And God, we want to worship you in spirit and in truth for who you are, for what you've done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray this message and everything we do and say this morning will bring you great glory. Amen. Last week, in verses 1 through 7, John pointed out that this chapter, chapter 13, what we commonly refer to as the love chapter, was written in the context of spiritual gifts. And that's a point that we need to keep in mind as we contemplate the gifts of the Spirit and how they are to operate within a local assembly. In verses 1 through 3, Paul explains how utterly useless spiritual gifts are without the attribute of love being our motivation for using them. Then in verses 4 through 7, Paul tells us what love is. Then he tells us what love isn't. And then he tells us what love does, those three things. So first, let's look at what love is. First, love is patient and kind. Patience means to be long-suffering. Long-suffering is patient endurance under provocation as opposed to hasty anger. And love is kind. To show kindness is to be obliging, willing to help or assist others. It is an active goodness going forth in the interest of others as opposed to endangering, hurting, or hindering them in any way. Now that's what love is. Love is what? Patient and kind. Now let's look at what love isn't. Love isn't jealous. Love doesn't envy others, rather it is pleased when others are honored and exalted. Love is not braggadocious. It does not brag. Rather than bragging about self, this love brags about Jesus. Because it realizes that whatever it has, it comes from God, and that there is nothing in man to brag about. Besides that, all of our self-worth comes from who we are in Christ. Therefore, He's the one that we should boast about. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Is what we saw over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 31, when we first started this book. Love is not arrogant. Love does not parade itself around. It's not puffed up. And even the gifts that we're going to be talking about this morning, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are sovereignly bestowed by God and should not make a person proud or haughty in any way, no matter how spectacular that person's gift may or may not be. Love is not unbecoming. Look at verse 5. Love is never rude. It's always courteous and considerate. Love is never self-seeking. Love never selfishly seeks its own, but is always interested in helping others. Love is not provoked. Verse 5. Love is not easily angered, but is willing to endure snubs and insults. It's a good thing I love my wife. That's meant for a joke. She's not here anyway. Love does not hold a grudge. Love is more than willing to forgive when wronged. And love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Verse 6. Love, in fact, I don't know if you've noticed it in your own life or not. You probably have. But I know that I am saddened every time I see the sin all around me, the sin that I read about every day, the sin that I see on television, it saddens me. It even makes me angry. Hopefully, it's a righteous indignation against those who would take my God's name in vain, who would kill and murder and slaughter people in God's name. I'm angered by that. Now that's what love is and what love isn't. Now let's look at what love does. Look at verse 6 again. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, Paul is not speaking here about simple factual truth. He's speaking about God's truth, God's revealed word. You see, righteousness is predicated on God's truth and cannot exist apart from it can't exist apart from it. Love always rejoices in God's truth and never with falsehood, and particularly false teaching. Love bears all things. Verse 7. That expression, bears all things, may mean that love patiently endures all things, or that it hides or conceals the faults of others. The word bears may also be translated covers. So love does not necessarily or needlessly publicize the failures of others, though it may be firm in giving godly discipline when it's necessary. Love believes all things. Verse 7. That is, it tries to put the best construction on actions and the events of other people. Love hopes all things, verse 7 again. In the sense that it earnestly desires that all things work out for the best. Romans 8:28 means something to that person. All things work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to His purposes. And then love endures all things, verse 7. Love endures all things in the way of persecution or ill treatment. In fact, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's read verse 12. And it says, "And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to consolate. We have become as the scum of the world, the drudges of all things, even until now." So love endures even when a person is being persecuted and treated badly. Now that's what love is, and that's what it does. So, what kind of love is this? Now we've seen what love is and what it isn't and what it does. So the next question is, what kind of love is this? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says it's the kind of love that never fails. It's the kind of love that never fails. In every instance in which the word love is used in this chapter, it's the Strong's number, G26, which is a reference to agape love. Agape love is what we commonly refer to as a self-sacrificing love. Biblically speaking, it's the kind of love that moves people into action and looks out for the well-being of others no matter what the personal cost to you might be. Agape love is the kind of love that Paul is speaking about through this entire chapter. Keep that in mind. Unlike English, in which the word love means many different things, ancient Greek had four words to describe the range of meaning that our English word love conveys. The first word is eros, from which we get the English word erotic. Eros was a word used to express sexual love or the feelings of arousal that is shared between two people who are physically attracted to one another. That's the first kind of love. The second Greek word for love is storge, which refers to a natural family type of love. Storge is a word, it's not even found in the Bible, by the way, but it is a Greek word. And typically, it's the kind of love that a parent shows for their children. And then the third Greek word for love is philia, which forms part of the words for philosophy, which means a love for wisdom, and philanthropy, love of our fellow man. This word speaks of a warm and a warm affection that's shared by close friends. And then our fourth word, the word that Paul talks about in this chapter, the fourth word for love is agape, is the kind of love that God showed toward his people in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. It is the love that focuses on the will. Now hear me, focuses on the will, not the emotions, not our experiences, or neither on man's sexual drive. This is the love that Jesus commanded his disciples to show towards their enemies over in Luke chapter 6, verse 35. And then in Romans 5, 8, Paul tells us that God's love for his people was made manifest in that while we were still sinners, i.e., his enemies, Christ died for us. Now, this is the kind of love our text is speaking about. It's a supernatural kind of love. It's a love that doesn't come natural to fallen man. It's a love that cannot manifest, it cannot be manifest from the dark recesses of our own wicked hearts. Now, that is what we know, that we know, I'll get my words straight in a minute, what kind of love this is. Let me ask you, where do you think, since man can't conjure it up in and of himself, where do you think it comes from? Well, look with me in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. I'm going to give you a minute to get over there. Chapter 5, verse 5 says, "And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God," that is the agape love that Paul is talking about in verse 13, "has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So we receive this agape love when we receive what? The Holy Spirit, right? Of course. And we've said it often. When the Holy Spirit baptized us, each of us, into the body of Christ, the moment we repented, the moment we trusted in and believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up permanent residence in the believer, in you and I, then he floods our hearts with a love for God that we have never known before. I know that was my experience. All of a sudden, I went from hating God to being head over heels in love with him because of what the Holy Spirit did in my life. And that's what happened to you if you are a believer. So he pours out this love in our hearts. When we as believers are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will naturally manifest this agape love, this self-sacrificing love that expresses itself in our love towards God and towards others, and yes, even towards our enemies. And believe me, I've had some enemies I have found very, very difficult to love. Haven't we all? But I do know this. When one of God's children is filled with his spirit, he will love his enemy. And you know what? The best way to turn an enemy into a friend is start praying for him. I can't think of a quicker way. This agape love, this love that never fails, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. And I tell you, it will change your life. Now, we know that this love will never fail or cease, but what about the gifts? Look at verse 8. Look with me at verse 8. It says in verse 8, the gift of prophecy will what? Be done away with. The gift of tongues will what? Cease. Knowledge will be done away with. Now, we know from this verse that these gifts will either cease or be done away with, right? Right. We know that. They'll be done away with. But which begs my next question. When? Have they already been done away with, as many believe, or is that something that's going to happen in the future, as many other people believe? Which is it? We know they're going to be done away with, they're going to cease, but when? That's the question. Who's right? The cessationist or the continuationist? Now, in case you don't know what a continuationist is or a cessationist, I want to explain it to you. The cessationists are those who believe the sign gifts ceased at the end of the apostolic age and with the completion of the 66 books of the Bible. Now, that's what a cessationist is. The continuationists are those who believe the gifts were given to the church on the day of Pentecost and will continue until Christ returns. The cessationist says that which is perfect, in verse 10, follow me now, the cessationist says that which is perfect, in verse 10, is a reference to the Scriptures. The continuationist believes that which is perfect in verse 10 refers to Jesus Christ. Okay? So when will these gifts be done away with? Or when will they cease? In verse 9, Paul says that we know in part and we prophesy in part. What do you think he means by that? What we do know is only partial. It's incomplete. It's imperfect. But when the perfect comes, it says there that the partial will be done away with in verse 10. That's what verse 10 tells us. So I think what he is saying is that when that which is perfect comes, that we won't just know what is partial and incomplete, but we will then be more like Christ, and what is partial will then be full and complete. Look at verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. Now let me paraphrase this verse for you. Listen carefully. Now we see things imperfectly, like puzzling reflections in a mirror. But then we will see everything with perfect clarity. All that I know now is partial and incomplete. Do you get it? All I know now is partial and incomplete, but then when Christ comes, or when that which is perfect has come, I will know everything completely, just as God knows me completely. Right now, we are like little children, verse 11. But when that which is perfect is come, we will all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children. Ephesians 4. Verses 13 and 14. When I was a child, I spake as a child, and I thought and reasoned as a child, but when I grew up, I put away childish things. You might be wondering where I'm going with all this. Just hang in there. So which is it? Did the ceasing of tongues and the doing away with the other sign gifts happen when, with the completion of the Scriptures? The end of the apostolic age, or will they continue on until Christ comes again? Do you see the Scriptures as that which is perfect, or do you see it as the one who is perfect in verse 10 as a reference to Christ? I don't know. How you see it. But I can tell you this, I've been on both sides of the fence on numerous times. I mean, I've struggled with this for many, many years, off and on during my whole Christian life, what this meant. And I'll tell you, I still struggle with it. Now, let me tell you where I'm at now. And you can agree with me or disagree. It's up to you. I'm not going to force the issue. Frankly, I don't have my feet planted in either camp these days. I can't say that I'm either in the cessationist or the continuationist camps. Right now, I guess I would have to say I am in the open but cautious camp. Open but cautious. At least, I'm there until the Holy Spirit or the Scriptures convince me otherwise. I'm open to the fact that God is God and I'm not. I'm open to the fact that God can do whatever He pleases and He doesn't need my permission to do whatever He pleases either. It is extremely important for us to recognize that this is not a question of whether God still performs miracles today or not. It would be foolish, even unbiblical, to claim God does not heal people, that He doesn't speak to people or perform miraculous signs and wonders today. It would be crazy. The question is whether the miraculous gifts of the Spirit described primarily in chapters 12 through 14 are still active in the church today. This is also not a question on can the Holy Spirit give someone a miraculous gift. The question is whether the Holy Spirit still dispenses the miraculous gifts today. Above all else, we entirely recognize that the Holy Spirit is free to dispense gifts according to His will. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 11. The Holy Spirit is God. He can do whatever He wants to do. And it's not my business to question what gifts He chooses to give to whom. I'm open to the fact that these sign gifts may still be being given by the Holy Spirit to the people of God. However, I am extremely cautious about them. To be open but cautious means that I've not been convinced by the cessationist argument that regulates certain gifts to the first century, but neither am I really convinced by the doctrine and practice of those who emphasize such gifts today either. Especially those that talk more about the Holy Spirit than they do about Christ. You know why that troubles me? You go to a meeting and all you hear is the Holy Spirit this and the Holy Spirit that. You never hear the name of Christ. And I know from John 16 and 14 that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. So, if you're not glorifying Christ, as far as I'm concerned, I'm leaving. That's what the Spirit does. That is His ministry. That is what pleases Him more than anything else, is to glorify the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So I'm troubled if all they're preaching is about the Holy Spirit to the exclusion of Jesus. I'm concerned about all the abuses that I've seen in groups that practice these gifts. Now, I'm not convinced that speaking in tongues is completely ruled out of the Scriptures, but all the examples that I've ever seen, they certainly don't conform to scriptural guidelines. And without a doubt, the sign gifts are the most misused and abused of the gifts. And it seems that they are exercised more to draw one's attention to the one using them rather than to edifying others in the church or to glorifying Christ. I'm also concerned that it leads to the kind of divisiveness that we've been studying throughout this book. And the negative results it's had on many churches today. Just 2 weeks ago, I had a visit from a man. Came to my back door, knocked on the, I didn't know who he was at first. Come find out he was a guy who'd been to one of our Bible studies years ago. Who wanted to know if I could come and pastor a group that had split from a church that's located between Spring Hill and Pickles Gap. They've had a split there. Some of its members have been influenced by some Gnostic and mystic teaching from other churches that are newly formed in the Greenbrier area. And others had come forward to declare that they now spoke in tongues, which caused quite a disunity in that body. Now, I will tell you, it's always sad for me to see a once vibrant, Christ-centered church torn apart by those things that are supposed to edify and unify. Obviously, those gifts were certainly not exercised in the agape love described by Paul in chapter 13. Now, Paul ends this chapter by stating, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, why do you suppose Paul says that love is greater than faith and hope? Anybody? Do what? Okay, good answer, good answer. Anybody else? That's right. Both of you are right. Love is just more useful. It's more useful than faith and love. Then on top of that, as you said, one day our hope will be fulfilled. It will be fulfilled, and we'll no longer be walking by faith, but by sight. But our love for Christ and one another will never cease because it is an eternal love. Over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, if you want to turn over there, go ahead. This is where Paul lists the fruit of the Spirit. And love comes first, followed by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can see, the reason that he lists them like this is because it's impossible. Listen to me now. It's impossible to have joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control without love. It can't happen. This kind of fruit grows and flourishes because it abides in the vine. John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So the Holy Spirit produces only one kind of fruit. And you know what it is? It is Christ's likeness. Christ-likeness, and the Holy Spirit is far more interested in producing Christ-likeness in us than he is with our spiritual gifts. All these virtues describe the life of a child of God. Scofield pointed out that every one of them, every one of the fruit of the Spirit, is foreign to the soul of the human heart. It's foreign to the soul of the human heart. Love is what God is. And because we have the Spirit abiding in us and he has poured out this agape love in our heart, then love is what we ought to be. That makes perfect sense to me. Samuel Chadwick said, listen to this. The fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit and a cheerful temper, a tranquil mind and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances and with trying people, a sympathetic insight and tactful helpfulness, generous judgment and a big-souled charity, loyalty and reliability under all circumstances. Humility that forgets self in the joy of others. In all things, self-mastered and self-controlled, which is the final mark of perfection. Let me ask you, how striking is that in relation to our text today? I tell you, many committed Christians hold to the completed canon view, believing that the purpose of the sign gifts was to confirm the preaching of the apostles or before the Word of God was given in final written form, and that the need for these miracle gifts passed when the New Testament was completed. Hold on just a second. I don't know what happened. Now, while this view merits serious consideration, it can hardly be proven decisively. It can't be proven decisively. Even if we believe that the sign gifts largely passed away at the end of the apostolic era, we cannot say with finality that God could not, if he wanted to, still use these gifts today. So, whichever view you hold to, whether you're a cessationist, a continuationist, or you're, Yeah, whatever. whatever. The abiding lesson is that while the gifts of the Spirit are partial and temporary, the fruit of the Spirit is eternal and much more excellent. And if we practice love, if we practice this agape love Paul is speaking to in this chapter, it will save us from the misuse of gifts and from the strifes and the divisions that have arisen as a result of their abuse. Love is much more important. The fruit of the Spirit. That's what I want the Holy Spirit to produce in my life and in your life. The fruit of the Spirit. Christ likeness. So, let's love one another. Let's exercise our spiritual gifts in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book and this chapter and what it says to us. God, we pray that you will bless us, God, as we attempt to bring glory to you in all that we do and we say, and Lord, as we are obedient to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.